Thank you for the worship, and I'm always amazed about the multi-talents that we have, that Steve is actually playing piano, so I think that's awesome. I don't know whether you're into that or not, but over the last several years, the whole idea of survival and survival skills has become very popular. You can watch shows on that, you know how to survive, and you have even shows where you are tested to survive in a certain environment. And I think that's something good, because it brings city slickers like us back to nature, you know, and those who have lived in nature all their lives may not see any appeal in that, but we do. We who live in a city, there is a longing, you know, get out of there, you know, experience nature. And we try to then train or get these skills, what it takes, you know, to light a fire without a lighter or matches. And I guess many of us would be already hooped, you know, if we don't even know what to do. How do you light a fire without having any tool that you can do this with? Then there are the other trends that come out is like overlanding. I don't know whether you've heard about that or not. If you're in camping, you may have heard about this. You know, overlanding is when you camp not in campsites, but you go on crown land here in Canada, or public land there in the States, and you just camp in the wild. You know, you're out there and try to survive without any hookups, without any creature comforts, and try to be outside in the wilderness. And that goes all the way to the extreme. You know, there's those who are the doomsday people, you know, who prepare for the end of the world. You may have seen them too. You know, who gather up all the resources, you know, and even weapons and all that stuff to be prepared, because when the crisis happens, we want to be prepared. And they are not really wrong, by the way. You just have to remember when COVID started. What did people do? Yeah, buy toilet paper. I don't know how that all got into our minds, you know, that we need toilet paper, but they did. And you could see, literally, my wife actually saw people fighting over it. They went to a store and people were fighting over the last package of toilet paper. You can only imagine if really resources get scarce, to what length people will go to secure their part. So it's not all that uncommon that we really are that some of the worst things in us come out when we do see a crisis. So today we're not talking about overlanding and survival, but we talk about a crisis. And we talk about how to survive a crisis. And our text is based on Matthew 25. It's the entire chapter, and that's why I don't read it this morning. Otherwise, when I'm done, we can go home. So there's a lot to be said there, and I will just repeat or retell certain things in this chapter, but also encourage us to read it when we are at home and when we have a chance. It is a chapter that, again, has parables, where Jesus talks in parables. Not too long ago, we talked about this, how Jesus loved to choose parables to say what needs to be said with two different types of goals. One is those who understand, do understand, those who don't. So it's concealing and revealing. That's the story of parables. Or if you have, as we mentioned in those, when we talked about this, when you have something difficult to share, that sometimes a story can help, you know, how to break down barriers and let people listen to at least what you have to say. So Jesus uses, again, parables to tell a message. Before we dive into that, we also need to always look into where we're at when we take a text like that. What often happens is, especially with this text, that we... when we look into this, and by the way, Matthew 25, for those who don't know what it is, maybe many of us, there's two parables and one other scene that he is describing. There's the parables of the 10 young girls, you know, one, some five were wise, some five were unwise, and they were caught by surprise because the bridegroom came. The other story is about Jesus telling about three servants who, among whom the master is distributing his wealth, and they need to take care of it, and then the master comes back and he will judge them according to what they've done with this. And there is a third story that talks about a judgment scene, you know, when the Son of Man appears and he divides goats and sheep, and then he will judge those two groups. So we need to understand where we're at in the book of Matthew. Sometimes we read the Gospels as if there is a randomly, you know, the authors attach stories to one another and they put them all together and mix them up, and here they are, there are the Gospels. No, by far not. The Gospels, as many other, or most of the other books, and if not all other books in the New Testament and the Old Testament, had some thought process going into that. They thought about something, and the book of Matthew follows actually a very distinct pattern. So if you read all 28 chapters of the book and have at least one thing in mind, that this book divides into five segments. Five segments. And that has a reason why into five segments, because Matthew has one intent, and that is to show that the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies and pictures and images. He is the one gospel writer who puts much emphasis on that, and he quotes a lot of Old Testament texts, and he says this happened because so that is fulfilled what is said, and so on. So he makes great emphasis, and he takes now this his gospel and divides it in five segments. Now it's a question for those Bible who know the Bible: why five sections? Does anyone know, by the way? Why five? How many books of Moses do we have? Five. Oh, wow. Could that be a clue? That he wanted to show that Jesus is the one who fulfilled even all images, even that of Moses, the one who gave the law, the one who is the one who they ascribe those five books to? Yeah. So there is nothing accidental in this book. So in every segment in this book ends or has incorporated a longer speech. There's a longer teaching that is part where each segment is ending. And we're here in chapter 25, at the last segment, just before Jesus is being crucified or put to trial and being crucified. So this is where we're at. So Jesus is at the very, or Matthew puts us at the very end of the life of Jesus. Jesus is gathering his disciples and the people around him, and he shares with them some vital truth about the future of the kingdom. In the book of Matthew, Matthew builds up to this moment. He slowly builds up to this moment. At the beginning, it talks about the introduction about the kingdom of God. This is the first message that he preaches, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. He talks about the what the kingdom of God is like. We know that the Sermon on the Mount, how he talks about that. Then we see throughout the gospel that how the initial acceptance is there, that they accept Jesus and Jesus becomes more popular. But then also at the same time, as he continues his ministry, animosity comes up. People are, you know, not always happy with Jesus and what he has to say, especially the religious leaders and the whole system that has been built around that. So Matthew builds piece by piece this gospel until we end here with these parables which start in chapter 23 and goes all the way to chapter 25. And he points out that eventually the two kingdoms, if you will, clash. The kingdom of God and, if you will, the kingdom of this world. They clash. And they clash in Jesus, unfortunately, when he is nailed to the cross, condemned to death, and it seems like that the kingdom of this earth won. They got rid of the one who is uncomfortable, and it creates, if you will, a crisis. And Jesus is now interested to prepare his disciples for the looming crisis. It is interesting that the word crisis actually comes from Greek, actually, and it means, or is often translated even with judgment. You know, a judgment. It's a crisis. There is judgment happening. And in this crisis, Jesus is pointing out, we have not long ago talked about chapter 24, where Jesus points out, well, friends, many things will come to an end. The temple will not survive. And the disciples were so in awe of this thing, you know, they saw it and said, wow, Jesus, look at this, you know. And Jesus said, wow, it won't survive. Not too long from now, it will be all destroyed. And the question that is looming is if there is a crisis coming, even if they kill Jesus as the Messiah, can Christianity survive? Can the kingdom survive? Can the followers of Jesus survive this crisis? And friends, I think we have to understand it was a true crisis. You know, when you spend your life with Jesus 3 years and you give up your job and you put everything into the same basket, and all of a sudden the one that you follow is dying shamefully as a murderer on the cross, or accused as a murderer, he was accused as one, as a criminal. I mean, guess what? That's a crisis. It is where you really rethink your life and you think, man, was I so dull that I couldn't see? That it was just all a makeup, that it wasn't true? So he talks to them now about this coming crisis. He talks to them about what's going to happen. And this simple message is, either you will survive or you will be crushed. It's a very simple message. It's either you're ready for what's coming or you will not, or you will be crushed. And again, there are then the parables, the parable of the wise and the foolish girls, the parable of the talents and the sheep and the goats. Now, as we usually now read these parables, and I don't know how about you, when you grew up in church, you heard probably sermons about that. You know, they were probably usually very frightening sermons, because it's about judgment. It's about whether you survive when the judge comes and whether you can make it out of that. And Christianity was also then prepared or presented in such a way, it's a scary thing. You know, you don't know whether you're going to make it at the end. You know, there's a good judgment coming and I don't know whether you're going to make it. I mean, this life is a testing time and no matter what, you know, at the end, we'll see. So usually these stories are interpreted that way, looking down the road at a final judgment. And I don't doubt that this is maybe part of that. But the only thing that we often forget, that these stories were preached in a specific environment where Jesus was not so much interested in laying out the world history until the very end. And again, it might be part of it. But he was addressing people that were sitting right in front of him. And he was talking to them. And they were not interested to have the whole eschatology developed in front of them and say, go home and say, oh, this is cool. You know, no, I know how the whole thing will go. No, not at all. In fact, what Jesus had to say many times, even in those parables, caused them to be irritated, caused them to, as we've seen before, caused them to question, caused them to become angry at Jesus, because it hit them right where they lived, right then and there. We should also not forget that Jesus speaks to an audience that had a rich faith tradition. Some of the things that we do not understand today because we are not growing up in this time, we haven't heard these stories. They did. They did growing up in a very specific time where they heard stories told over and over about the Messiah to come. They heard the stories, as we'll see later on, about Daniel. You know how Daniel talks about the Son of Man, and they were waiting for that. And by the way, the book of Daniel was very popular in the time of Jesus, and Jesus picks up on that. And he speaks into their life. And we now often sit from the outside and, what does it mean? Yeah, and that's what sometimes those stories do. So it's dangerous to take those parables, I would say, sometimes out of context and build a whole theology around them. And forgetting, you know, that there is way more to be said. It's just a parable. It's also interesting to know that that these stories, again, are parables. And you remember, a parable is not so much interested about every single detail and how that translates, because that will often cause trouble. We'll come to that. But there's a point that he wants to make. So what is the main message, first of all? And it is that God's kingdom has come, and it is coming, and it will be coming. Well, that's the thing. God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. It has come into this world among the people that listen to him right in front of him. He said, the kingdom of God is here, it is at hand. But the kingdom of God is still coming. It is still developing, it's still gaining a foothold in this world through 2,000 years of history, that the kingdom of God is still developing, is still there at this very time. God is working to bring his reign to bear on this earth. And we know it will be coming. It will be coming at the time when he will come back and finishes what he has begun. And his kingdom challenges our earthly kingdoms and domains. Has always done so, will always do. It will challenge them. Jesus' message of radical love is not welcomed everywhere because it sheds light into darkness. It exposes selfishness, it exposes self-interest, it exposes evil intention, lies, deceit, all the stuff that makes our world run. And when the kingdom of God breaks in, it questions all of this. When all of a sudden that's how the world normally functions, with cheating and lying and looking at my better position and putting the other ones down and speaking evil about everything. When all of a sudden that is put in question and a way of dealing with people comes to fore, it is coming to a crisis. The message of a coming crisis, therefore, and let's hear this too before we go into that, is also a message of hope. Jesus was not here to give us the eebie-jeebers about some things that are coming, and we get home and are so frightened. Oh, I don't know. This was never Jesus' intent. It was a message of hope, and that is that he is in charge. That God is in charge. The kingdom of God is here to stay, and nobody will question that, nobody will remove it, nobody will hold it up in any way. And for that to happen, and not to create fear and anxiety, he gives us, in this text, I would say, three survival tips. How we survive, how we get through this, how we get to the other end, and that's not just tips that work for now, that work for the generations to come, even for my final day. How can we face this crisis? Crisis, and we might touch on that in the fall, we have working already on the next sermon series, but often a breakthrough, when God brings a new breakthrough, it is often starting out with a crisis, where things get really tight and really, you know, dangerous. Just think of Jesus. You know, Jesus, when he said the kingdom is coming, and before he poured out the Holy Spirit and sent his disciples into all the world, and the kingdom was spreading and in a very fast pace, it happened after what? A crisis. Jesus nailed to the cross, where all hopes are dashed, where everything was down, where people thought, it's it, the whole thing of Jesus is done. It was a crisis. But out of this crisis came new life. Jesus rose from the dead, and the thing started. And friends, this is often how it happens in our lives and in the lives of the kingdom, that a crisis shakes us up, and we need to survive the crisis to be ready for the things that are coming. Otherwise, we will be just left crushed. The first thing he would share with us is that, think ahead. Think ahead. It has to do with our inner disposition, the way we look at life, the way we live our lives, the way we conduct our lives, whether we just go into the day and have a good day and just live out our lives, and oh yeah, a little bit of Christianity cannot hurt, or we are living in a way that we are fully aware of what's going on and we're prepared, thinking ahead. So the story is a wedding scene. Despite some interesting theories, we actually have very little acute knowledge of how weddings were performed in those days. You read several commentaries and each one has its theory, but it's not really clear. There are some, they say, some areas where weddings are similar how it was in those days, where the bridegroom had to visit the house of the bride. They obviously negotiated on a price for a bride, and they had to, and he had to pay that. And sometimes negotiation could even go on, you know, until he finally paid the price for the bride. And then he moved his bride to his home. You know, he moved it to his home that he built in preparation for the wedding. It was common and customary to build a home or to add on to the family complex and to have a place there where he moves with the new bride. So, and that could linger on, and then in this story, that could be the background of his story, that he comes now to his home, and then he was accompanied by a procession, especially at night. They had lamps and lanterns, and by the way, the word that is used here is not oil lamps, how we sometimes use oil and little tiny oil lamps. It's actually torches. You know, there was torches. They were cloth wrapped on a stick, and they were dunked in oil, and then they were burned. So that's basically the word that is used here. So they were waiting for that. So there were 10 young girls who were in the party, obviously, and they were waiting for him to come. He delayed, all fell asleep, and all of a sudden, word goes around, he's coming. And they all wake up and try to be ready for the procession, and 5 find out, wow, our torches are burned out. We need more oil. The other ones were prepared. They brought more oil to dunk them over the torches so that they can receive the king and the bridegroom. And bridegroom arrives. They follow him along, and then they are led into the party. And then the 5 who did not have enough oil couldn't get in. There are several things in the story that when you start interpreting them word for word, you get into trouble. Because there's one scene in the story, you know, that the 5 who had oil were asked by those who had no oil whether they could borrow some, and they didn't give them any oil. And you would say, that's unchristian, isn't it? And when you share what you have. But you see, this is not the point of the story, because we often make that a point of a story. Whoa, that's unchristian. But it's not what Jesus had in mind. He tells us a story, and in the story, that's how it is. And then people start talking, oh, what is the oil? Oh, and there's all kinds of theories about what the oil is that you have to have. It's not Jesus' point. The point is he tells the story. And what he tells in this story is one thing. Be ready. Be ready. Think ahead. Live a life that is thinking ahead and anticipating the things that are coming. And he compares this here, and interesting enough, it makes a distinction between wisdom and foolishness. And friends, that's an Old Testament theme. You have a whole book dedicated to foolishness and wisdom. It's a book of Proverbs in the Old Testament where all those things are explored about foolishness and wisdom. And Jesus picks up on that and says, here, friends, let me talk about foolishness and wisdom, what that looks like when the kingdom of God is breaking in, when the kingdom of God is coming, and when it's often delaying and you're not ready. That's when you are prepared. But let me just throw something else in to think about. What if Jesus is talking about his present generation? And he points out to them, hey, the bridegroom came. He is here. Who received me and who wasn't ready? Wasn't it John who said at the beginning, he came into his own and they didn't receive him? They weren't ready for him? If you remember the early stories of the birth of Jesus when he came, how many were ready to receive him? Only a handful of people are reported to us that are ready to receive Jesus. And the rest was either frightened or disinterested or not interested at all. It was only a handful who came and see Jesus. Even Gentiles came. Could that be a way where Jesus is addressing his people and said, friends, the kingdom is here. Who is wise and who is foolish? Wise are those who are coming and receiving Jesus as the king. Foolish are those who just dismiss this whole thing. And then, as the story goes in, Jesus actually never knew them. He never knew them. And his story, maybe we can go that far to say, preparedness cannot be transferred. I cannot transfer my preparedness for the kingdom to come, for breakthrough to come, to somebody else. You have to do it for yourself. The next thing that he says is exploit opportunities. Here's another story. Three slaves who were entrusted with the master's wealth while he was going out of country. It was a huge amount of money, by the way. One talent was, on average, what you earn in 15 years of work. One talent. So half your lifetime of working is what a talent is. Huge amount of money. So he gives each one a certain amount of that 5, 3, 1, according to their ability, what they can handle. Two slaves right away went away, put the money to work. They took the opportunity that they had, they put the money into places where it can multiply and work, so when the master comes back, they can give it back to him. The one who had won did not do so. He thought of his master anyhow, that he exploits his slaves, that he expects things that nobody can really deliver, so then he dugs this thing in and to the ground, and when the master comes back, here, you have it back. Great job. The story ends the way we may expect. While the first two are praised and rewarded, the third is reprimanded in his own words. Because the master said, if I am really so bad, why didn't you bring it to the bank? And at least it would have brought some interest, and you can give it back to me. What's the story? Is Jesus telling us, well, friends, you know, you better work hard. You never know how your master will be at the end of the world. Or could he also address his people? His people, who had received treasures, endless treasures, over generations. What if he wanted to point out that Israel had been given a wealth of opportunities? They had the law, they had the temple, they had special promises, they had special treatments from God, they had special relationship from God, they had a special life that they could have lived with this kind of God. They were called to be the light of the world, to say everyone to how beautiful God is, but instead of working with these opportunities and being the light of the world, they hid the light for themselves. And when the Emmanuel came and wanted to find out who his chosen people really are and what they have done with his blessings, some were showing that they lacked. Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many, the creator, the lover of the world, how will he be received? See, opportunities arise. Opportunities we don't own. They are given to us. They are presented to us as a gift, but how do we steward them? How are we stewarding the opportunities that Jesus entrusted to us today? We have all unhindered access to his word. We have all freedom to come together and to worship in this place. We're here to share. We can share the good news without threats to our life. We can reach out to the world in need as much as we want. What are we doing with the opportunities that Jesus has presented to us? What are you doing with this? How are you acting on all the things that you receive week after week to come to the church or to be in a Bible study or read in your own Bible? What are you doing with this? These are treasures that God gives into your hands that you know. Oh, you say, oh, thank you. Great. Good to have heard about that. Let's go on with life. Or are you taking them and you're maximizing on them and you're using those opportunities? Which leads to the third story, which is not a parable, but rather a description of a court scene. And Jesus again mixes two pictures here together. He takes the one story that was told in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man who comes. And then he also takes this picture of a shepherd who divides up his flock at the end of the day, where goats and sheep who were herding together in the evening were separated. So he does the separation and the criterion now for judgment, how these are judged, to the right and to the left, the sheep and the goat, how those, listen to that, how those who are judged have treated one of the least of my brothers and sisters. That's the criterion. Jesus says, how did you treat the least of my brothers and sisters? Did you give them food? Did you visit them when they were sick? Did you care for them when they needed somebody? Did you care for those? See, Jesus describes earlier, his brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Could this scene also point to the fact that Jesus is judging this world according to what they do with his brothers and sisters, the least of those? How they are treating them, how they are relating to them, that Jesus is not standing by without any, you know, opinion, say, hey, whatever. Know that he watches very closely what Christians are enduring at this very moment in time. Have you noticed, and do you know, how many of your brothers and sisters are suffering at this very day? Do you care? Do you care how your brothers and sisters are doing? Whether they're suffering, going through hard times, having lack in some ways or form or another where you could help? Do you care? Or are you one of those who takes whatever you have, oh, this was a good message, oh, let's pack it up, you know, and just go about my daily work? Or does it move you to go and look for opportunities how you can maximize on the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God has maximum impact right now in this world? Think of the many places where your brothers and sisters are treated with contempt, abuse, torture, and death. Do we care? So what if those stories do not just point to a future judgment? What if those stories are calling us today to do what we can to bring the kingdom of God to bear and to be ready if it even hits a crisis? If there's difficulties to overcome, if there's hurdles to go through, if the kingdom of God is even threatened in some situations, in some societies, God has blessed you with tremendous gifts. The freedom to worship, the freedom to use his word, opportunities to make an impact in this world as much as we can today here in our Western world. What are we doing with this? God's reign has come in Jesus. The world will never be the same. And the kingdom of God is coming. You will not be able to hold it up, but you can join with others to bring God's kingdom to bear, to bring it out here where we are, and not to sit disinterested and pursue your own interests and life and alone, and just look out for the kingdom of God to come, to go out and care for the little ones, to treat your brothers and sisters in a way that you wanted to be treated, to care for those who are in need and those who are suffering among them. Christianity is more than going to church. Christianity is a life of preparedness, of maximizing opportunities, and to care for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, you have come in Jesus Christ to this earth. Your long-term plans were fulfilled. You prepared meticulously the arrival of your Son. You let it be announced through many voices, hundreds of years before that. And then when you, Jesus, came onto the scene as a little baby, they just missed it. Only a handful could see and were prepared to receive you for who you are as the King of the world. And as you lived your life here on earth, many had to make a decision. Are we trusting you or are we living our own lives? Do we see the opportunities that are ahead of us, that we're maximizing on them, or are we just take a little bit of religion and then we go about our lives? God, and how do we care about your family? Do we care about those who belong to you? Does it matter to us, Lord, how they're doing in other parts of this world and other societies? Even in our society, my brother and sister that lives with me, do we care? Yes, there's a hurting world out there, and you tell us to care for them, but you also call us to care for our brothers and sisters, to have an eye for those who you gave it all and who belong to you. Are we doing that? So God, next week brings a lot of opportunities. What are we doing with that? Are we reaching out? Are we reaching out to those who are in need? Are we changing our life because of what we heard you are telling us? Or is it just an add-on? God, I pray that you challenge us. Challenge us to be your people in this world, in this city, wherever we are, and to bring the kingdom to bear and maximizing all the opportunities that you have given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.